Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing Grace.
Today we return to John chapter 8 and that remarkable account of Christ dealing with the woman taken in adultery that we began our study of last Lord's Day. And I will not repeat what I said last week, except to say that I am convinced that this is a legitimate account and is part of the Word of God. And we talked about that last Sunday, and if you weren't with us, then you may want to access that broadcast on the internet and listen to it. But it is a very powerful account of how Jesus dealt with a woman who was obviously guilty of sin, but with the accusers of the woman who were also obviously guilty of sin, or maybe I should say not quite so obviously guilty of sin, not to themselves, not to onlookers, but to Christ, who knew their hearts and knew that they were even more guilty of sin than she was. And so what we have is Christ's saving mercy balanced perfectly against the backdrop of God's holiness. It's a wonderful account of a poor sinner who finds mercy and some self-righteous hypocrites who are embarrassed and to some extent are exposed. So thank you for joining me on this Sunday, June 14. Thank you for remembering that we do depend upon your financial gifts in order to keep teaching God's Word on this station. Now, early in the morning, Jesus came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commands us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." What do we learn from this account? You recall that this is in Jerusalem, in the temple, at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, following chapter 7, where the Water of Life discourse was proclaimed, and this is the day after, early in the morning. It is another gathering of Christ with the multitudes who have come to hear him teach. It is in one of the courtyards of the temple, possibly the court of women. But while Christ is teaching, there is a great interruption as these religious leaders bring to Jesus this woman. I'm wondering how they brought her. Were they carrying her? Were they prodding her along? I mean, it's hard to tell under these circumstances. I'm certain this is not what she wanted to do. She didn't want to go. At least I can't imagine that she would have. This was a very, very embarrassing and difficult time for her, and a very insensitive time by then, but of course they were using her. Poor woman. We don't really know anything about the details of her adultery, but it's very possible, of course, that she was being used by a man as an object of his sexual desire. But again, I say we don't know. She could have been just as complicit, just as guilty, in fact, possibly even the aggressor in that. I really shouldn't have gone down that line. But after having been, what should I say, involved in this immoral relationship, which she knew to be sinful, she is now being used by the religious leaders in order to try to get at Jesus. So this poor woman, guilty of adultery, and I say poor woman because Christ dealt with her tenderly, didn't he? He considered her to be a poor woman. We should as well. That's the point I'm trying to make here. Sometimes we tend to be hypocritical and pharisaical and self-righteous and tend to view people like this only in terms of rebuke and scorn and condescension, and that is certainly not the attitude that Christ took with this woman. We need to learn from him. But here is this poor woman, guilty of adultery, and taken in the very act, so there's no possibility that it can be denied. And they come to Jesus with this blunt question. First, the statement, Moses said that a woman, a person, taken in adultery, man or woman, according to the law of Moses, and that, of course, raises the question, where was the man? Where was the man? That question, which cannot help but be asked, really has no answer. I mean, there's several plausible possibilities, and nobody knows for sure. But the most likely one is that the man, for whatever reason, could have been apprehended but was not. It's hard to imagine that the woman could have been taken, as it's put here, delicately but still shamefully, as it was put here, she's caught in the very act. Then where's the man? Because if she was caught in the act, then both of them were there, so where's the man? And the most likely answer is he was not accosted, he was not captured, he was not forced to come to Jesus for whatever reason. Only the woman was, probably a testimony of the unequal treatment, the double standard that often prevails in society and was probably very prevalent in Christ's day in Jewish society in the first century. So here comes the religious leaders with the woman, and they remind everybody, not only Christ, but everybody within earshot, that Moses declared that such a person should be stoned. But now, trying to put him in a trap, their question is, what do you say? What do you say? Anything he answered, they thought would be an occasion to weaken his influence with the crowds. If he said, stone her, that's a harsh answer, and also puts him in violation of Roman law. That's not going to be to his advantage at all. If he says, don't stone her, then he's just directly contradicted the law of Moses. Now, he could have said something like, That's not my responsibility. It's yours. If you are aware that Moses required that she be stoned, then you take care of it. And in a sense, that's what he does. Not in that exact language, but in a sense, that's exactly what he does. But they want to know what he's going to say about the law forbidding adultery. Is he going to call for the Mosaic penalty of execution, of capital punishment by stoning? Or is he going to let her off the hook? And either way, they thought they had an occasion to accuse him, either to accuse him to the Roman authorities on the one hand, or to accuse him before the multitudes on the other hand, whichever way he answered. But Christ maintains what I would call majestic silence. Again, verse 6, this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Majestic silence. I remember a song, a hymn by that title, Majestic Silence Since Enthroned Upon the Savior's Brow. Well, we see an example of that here. But after a period of this silence, then he does speak. When they continued asking him, verse 7, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." The question is, well, there's a lot of questions, but one of the questions is, again, another question that cannot be answered because the Bible doesn't tell us, but what did Jesus write on the ground? He stooped down and wrote on the ground. What did Jesus write on the ground? We don't know. But when he finished writing and said, "He who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone," and he again stooped down and wrote on the ground, those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one. So though we don't know what he wrote on the ground, if it is directly linked to what happened next, and it would almost seem like it would have to be, then whatever he wrote brought conviction to their hearts. Their conscience was pricked. These people, these men, whose conscience was very hardened, were nevertheless pricked in their conscience, evidently by what Jesus wrote on the ground. What was it? Did he write the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery"? Of course, they were accusing the woman of adultery. But did Jesus know that they were guilty of the very same sin that they were accusing her of? And some would say, well, surely they wouldn't be that brash. Surely not. I mean, they probably were guilty of other things, but surely they wouldn't be that brash. I think that's exactly what they would have done. These hypocrites, these scoundrels, I think that's very likely the case, that they were so hardened in their own sin and so self-deceived by their supposed righteousness, which was no righteousness at all. Their self-righteousness wasn't even righteous. What they considered to be their righteousness wasn't even righteous. But so deceived were they by their supposed self-righteousness that they thought that they could get by with this. I don't know if it didn't occur to them that they were as guilty as she was, or whether it didn't matter to them. It's a puzzling thing, but whatever it was, it spoke truth to their souls and brought conviction to their hearts. Yeah. What did Jesus write? The law of Moses, by the way, which they referred to here requires witnesses and accusers. And the Bible, the law of Moses says, in fact, that those who accuse a person of a capital crime are to be the ones to cast the first stone. Christ, far from ignoring the law of Moses, is actually strengthening it and reinforcing it, clarifying it, and pressing for its, what should I say, for a full implementation of it, or at least a full consideration of it. Maybe that's a better way to put it. If we're going to talk about the law of Moses, let's not just talk about the requirement to stone someone taken in adultery. Let's talk about the details of how this is to be carried out. It's to be done only with the benefit, with the presence of two or three witnesses who can testify of the guilt of the person, and the witnesses are the ones who are required to cast the first stone. What does that do? Well, it helps to cut down on false accusations. It makes it a pretty serious matter. You can't just anonymously make a charge and then disappear. You've got to publicly testify to the charge, and you have got to lead in the sentence of execution that is carried out. That's what Moses required. And so, when he said that, they were not willing to press the matter further. In fact, they beat a hasty retreat. The embarrassing retreat we read about in verse 9. He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Why did the oldest leave first? That's another one of these unanswered questions in this account, of which there are several. That's always intrigued me. They went out of the temple. Now, they were in an open courtyard, but they left completely. They went out. But they went out, starting with the oldest down to the youngest, in evidently perfect birth order from oldest to youngest. That strikes me as being intriguing and a bit strange. How in the world did that happen except by divine appointment? Reminds me a bit of when Joseph was having the dinner in his house with his brothers who had come to Egypt before he revealed himself to them. And remember, he had them seated at the table from the oldest to the youngest in perfect birth order. There they were, his 11 brothers, Benjamin now being present with him, he being the 12th one. They thought he was dead. He was actually there, present, as the second in command in the whole country of Egypt. And he had them seated perfectly in birth order, and they looked at each other in amazement. How did that happen? Who could have known? Who could have known? Well, in this particular case, they seemed to know themselves, but why did they go out in this way, from the oldest to the first? Well, there's, again, several possible answers to that question. Maybe the oldest ones, the wiser ones, were the first to realize that they'd been defeated by Christ and that there was no value in their staying and trying to press this issue any further. They had been bested by him. It could be that the older ones had a larger ledger of sins that they had committed against God, and so the conviction that came to all of their hearts came to them with greater conviction because they were older and had lived longer and accumulated more sins. I suppose that's a possibility. But if it's related to something that Jesus wrote, it could be, and again, totally speculation, And I'm not the first one to suggest this. I'm sure I read this somewhere many years ago, though I can't remember where. But it could be that what Jesus wrote on the ground was the names of all the people who were there in their birth order. He wrote down their names, starting with the oldest to the last, and they looked at that with amazement. This is what, of course, happened. This is why I brought in the situation with Joseph and his brothers, because that created such amazement in their minds that somebody knew their perfect birth order here in this Egyptian dining room in a home far, far, far away from their home. How did that happen? They were truly amazed and perplexed. And something similar might be happening here, that Jesus just wrote down their names from the oldest to the last, and they were astonished at that revealed knowledge that one, anyone, much less this one that they're trying to bring down and to destroy, would have known who was the oldest and the next oldest and the next oldest. We don't know how many men there were involved, but suppose there were six or eight. And he just went right down the line and wrote their names in perfect birth order. Maybe, 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 maybe. It's pure speculation. But when they left, we read that Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Then Jesus raised himself up and said, and saw no one but the woman. He said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Interesting what happened here. If the men left, now the law was powerless to condemn. Why? Because there was no one to accuse. The law of Moses required witnesses to accuse her. And now they were all gone. There were no witnesses, the required two or three witnesses who were necessary to find her guilty and to participate in the death sentence. And so Jesus just simply makes note of that fact. Where are your accusers? And there aren't any. Has no one condemned you? And the answer is by the woman herself, because the men, the accusers, are all gone. No one, Lord. And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." The woman, by Christ's question, was made more deeply aware of her guilt and of Christ's mercy. "Neither do I condemn you." But he'd already pointed out that she was guilty. Where are your accusers? And on her part, there's no attempt at denial, no attempt at self-justification, no attempt to escape, no attempt to avoid contact and possible further embarrassment. She just answered his question and called him Lord, and waited humbly for him to provide the solution to what was obviously her undeniable guilt. And he graciously said, "Well, neither do I condemn you. I don't condemn you either." And that is a merciful act on Christ's part. But don't forget, and many people do seem to forget, the last part, "Go and sin no more." What a perfect blending together of mercy and righteousness. That's what I see here. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other, Psalm 85:10. "Neither do I condemn you." Her guilt was obvious. It was exposed. It was acknowledged. But Christ came to save. And he was the only one who could interpose between the guilty sinner and the righteous law and set the sinner free, and that's exactly what he does. "Go and sin no more," he said. That's not the basis of her absolution, not her performance, but it is the command of grace to all pardoned sinners. When Christ forgives us, that's his word to us. On the basis of your acknowledgement of guilt and casting yourself upon my mercy, I cleanse you, I forgive you, I justify you. Now, go and sin no more. That's the part that many people seem to forget in our day. But that's the command of Christ, the command of Scripture, and the evidence of true salvation. As Wesley wrote, he breaks the bonds of canceled sin. He sets the sinner free. His blood can make the vilest clean. His blood availed for me. People who tell me that they have been cleansed but show no evidence or desire to be freed from the bonds of sin are evidencing that they have not yet truly been cleansed. But Christ, so merciful, neither do I condemn you. Now some, of course, misuse that as if Christ condemns no one for their sins now or ever, as if Christ is not disturbed by sin, and neither should we be, as if only self-righteous legalists are hung up by sin, as if Christ forgives any and all sins without regard to repentance and faith, without regard to cleansing and holiness, and all of those ideas are absolutely wrong. But of course, it's possible to misuse Christ's statement, "Go and sin no more," as if Christ merely overlooked her past and gave her a fresh start, a new opportunity to live a righteous life and earn her salvation, which is not what's going on here. As if her righteous life in the future is what secures her salvation, but that's wrong again. Now, here's the proper understanding. There's no condemnation first, because justification and cleansing are required and initiated by Christ, the one who made the necessary payment. He was getting ready to do that. That's sovereign mercy. But sin no more follows as a result of this gracious pardon. If you have no repentance, no sorrow for sin, no desire to be cleansed and freed, then I need to tell you, dear friend, you have no Savior. You think you do, perhaps. But if you have no repentance, no sorrow for sin, no desire to be cleansed and freed, then you have no Savior. At least not yet. There's one that you can go to, but you have no Savior yet. If you think you can be saved because of your good life, you have no Savior either. But if you acknowledge yourself to be as sinful as this woman, yes, I said that deliberately, as sinful as this woman, as guilty as she, as deserving as condemnation as she, but you are willing to come to Christ to acknowledge your guilt, to acknowledge your just condemnation, and to receive from him the cleansing which he came to secure, and to go forth with a new determination to follow him, then, dear friend, you have a Savior. And he says the same thing to you that he said to her. I do not condemn you, but now go your way and live a life that is pleasing to the one who made you, who created you, and the one who has saved you by his grace. Come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his peace.